We're into week 9 of our series looking through the book of Acts. And as we've said to you, this is going to be a series across the course of this year. We are going to actually, we've got one more week next week. We're going to finish chapter 8 next week, and then we're going to break for about 6 weeks. We've got another series we're going to do, and then in 6 weeks' time we'll come back and we'll do part 2 and continue on from chapter 9. And the series that we're going to do, you might know that our vision theme for this year is participating in God's story. So we're talking all about how we, each one of us, is uniquely gifted, designed, and called to participate in what God's doing in the world. And so we're going to do this series where we've got a list of questions or kind of hot topics that your family and friends who don't know Christ will probably throw at you. They're the kinds of things that tend to come up over work drinks where someone says, oh, you're a Christian. Well, what about? And so we're going to unpack those, and we're going to look at how we can be equipped to give a word in season, not to debate people, not to argue with people, but just be confident that Scripture has an answer to these kinds of topics. And so I'm really looking forward to that. But this morning, we're going to work our way through, and I've set quite an ambitious target. We're going to work our way through the second half of Acts chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. Now, we're not going to read all of that because you're probably thinking, he's a liar. He said it was going to be short. We're not going to read all of that. But it is all the one story. Now, the really insightful and those who are detail-oriented amongst you will know that we didn't look at the first part of Acts 6, and that's okay. We're not going to be able to do every single verse. But the first part of Acts 6, the church runs into some logistical problems. It's grown so quickly, but they haven't really grown the leadership of the church. And so the apostles are being pulled away from doing the preaching and the teaching that God has called them to do, to doing some of the practical kind of care ministry aspects of the church. And so what happens is there's some whinging, some complaining that comes up in that congregation. And the apostles then appoint seven people who they describe are full of faith in the Holy Spirit to run that aspect of the church. It isn't that caring and waiting on tables is not good enough for the apostles. It's just simply so they can be released to do the things that God has got for them. And so these seven people full of faith in the Holy Spirit step into that space. And one of those people that's appointed is Stephen. And I want to say this morning, for those of you who have got that ministry call on your life, that it might not be an up the front thing. It might not be a singing or a playing. It might not be a preaching or a teaching or a leading kind of ministry. If your ministry is just loving on and caring for people, maybe it's a ministry of hospitality. I want to say to you this morning that that is significant. The early church believed that that was significant. It was so significant that they weren't willing to say, oh, look, we can't do that as well as we want to, so we just won't worry about it. They actually set aside people and they said, this is so important that we're going to get people full of faith in the Holy Spirit and we're going to entrust them with this responsibility. So if that's the ministry call in your life, I want you to say, God sees it, and this church sees it, as being significant. It is just as significant as what I do, what Pastor James does up the front. It is just as significant. And so we're going to look at this next section of Acts chapter 6, because remember, Stephen is one of these people selected. And really, the second half of Acts 6 and Acts 7 is Stephen's story. It's a pretty short story, and I imagine some of you know it, but if you can open your Bibles, or the words will be up on the screen, to Acts 6 and verse 8. We're just going to read this first section to set the scene. It says this: Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of the freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. the lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel. You might recall that in Acts 5 that we covered last week, there's the start of this persecution against the early church. I mean, we know it had been there. We know that they were fearful even as Jesus was crucified. But we see that this early body of believers become the focus, particularly amongst the Jewish religious leaders, of persecution. And it really ramps up here. Stephen is hauled in front of the synagogue of the freed slaves who have taken a dislike to him. Luke describes this synagogue. It's just Jewish believers that have come from the distant provinces. They're so concerned about what Stephen is doing and what he is teaching that they make false accusations about him. In fact, the Greek word that's there for persuaded literally means to bribe. And so they had bribed some people to come forward and bring false testimony against Stephen. And you'll notice the two accusations leveled against him. And I think there's a really good reason why Luke specifies what those things are. Firstly, that he blasphemed God by saying that Jesus would destroy the temple. And secondly, that Jesus would change the customs of Moses that had been handed down. These were the measures, the law that had been given to the Israelites in the Old Testament that had governed kind of the way they should live and what the Jews now held as their kind of ticket to righteousness. They had added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds more laws to what God had given the Israelites. And these are the same accusations, and they might sound familiar, that were leveled at Jesus. There's a parallel here when Stephen stands in front of this religious council that he is being accused of the same things that what Jesus was accused of. And I don't think Stephen misses that, and we'll see in a few moments why. And so they brought these accusations against him, and Luke describes that they all stared at him because Stephen's face was as bright as an angel's. Stephen's face was as bright as an angel's. Now, last week, and I was thinking about this as I was writing the message this week, last week, Pastor Greg led us through chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verse 41, it says this, the apostles left the high council. This, remember, they'd been beaten, thrown in jail, and then God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, had released them from prison. They left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. You know, I was thinking this week, I don't doubt that there was a supernatural element to Stephen's face. I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit had filled him and his face was glowing because of that. But I actually think it was probably more than that. I imagine that the religious leaders were used to people coming and standing in front of them looking panicked, looking fearful, looking guilty, looking frightened, because they knew that that charge of blasphemy was a matter of life and death. And yet Stephen doesn't stand there doing that. His face is glowing and people are attracted to it. And I just wonder if he was there, standing there saying, it's my turn. It is my turn. I wasn't with the apostles when they were beaten and thrown in jail for the sake of Jesus, but it's my turn now. I'm now getting to suffer the same shame, the same persecution because of my faith in Christ. It's my turn. I wonder if he was thinking that. And so the high priest turns to Stephen and asks him at the start of chapter 7 if these things are true. I wonder how you'd respond. Because remember, these false accusations that have been brought against him, I would be tempted to say it's lies. Yeah, I've been preaching Jesus. I've been preaching him crucified and risen again. But the things that are being said about me are false. Those people I've never met. They've never heard me speak. They're obviously false. But Stephen doesn't say this. And I think it's really interesting that he doesn't say those things. And I reckon part of the reason why is because he's standing there in front of a council of religious leaders who know that this is false. They knew it was false when Jesus was persecuted. They know that it's false now. And whatever he had have said, if he had have protested his innocence, they wouldn't have listened to him. They would have dragged him out and they would have declared him guilty and they would have stoned him. And so I don't doubt that he knew that. And so instead of that, he embarks on a lengthy sermon response. Before you complain about the length of my sermons, Stephen, Luke captures his words, and it's 51 verses in Acts chapter 7. It's the longest speech or bit of kind of monologue in the book of Acts. And Luke is just giving us the high points. Luke is not capturing this verbatim. We know that that wasn't the case. And so Luke's giving us the high notes of this sermon that would have gone on for a very long time. It's interesting the way that he responds. And I don't know about you, but if you've read it before, it's kind of confusing. Because Stephen, in front of a group of Jewish rulers and leaders, he presents them a lengthy summary of Jewish history. Now, they would have known this. They knew the Jewish law. They knew the Jewish history. And Stephen stands up in front of them and tells them about something they knew incredibly well. And we're going to have a look at it, and there's a reason for it. He spends 8 verses talking about Abraham. And then he talks about Joseph for 8 verses. He spends 25 verses talking about Moses. And then a couple of verses talking about Joshua, David, and Solomon. It's a really weird place, I think, to go. If you're fighting for your life, it's a really weird place to kind of say, well, let me give you a history that you know. But there's a reason for it. A well-known theologian, Don Carson, he suggests a couple of reasons. And a couple of reasons he suggests are that Stephen calms the crowd. He goes immediately to a place that they were familiar with, that they knew, mutual ground, mutual territory. And we do see that they're calm for a moment. They listen to him. Secondly, he clearly paints a narrative about the progressive plan of God, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. And thirdly, he emphasizes the consistent rebellion of the Jews, slowly, surely, and subtly. And we'll talk about that in a moment too. Now, we don't have enough time today to read through all of chapter 7 because it is very long, but I'm going to give you a summary. Bear in mind, this summary is a summary of Luke's summary of what Stephen said. All right, so I'd encourage you to go and read it. So either read it now as I work through it or to read it this week. But first off, in verses 2 to 8 and then verse 17 as well, he speaks of Abraham. And he tells the crowd that Abraham was called by God to leave his homeland and to settle in a new land. And that although Abraham received no inheritance there, God promised him and his descendants the entire land. Stephen reminds them that God foretold that his descendants would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years, but that God promised to punish the nation that enslaved them and bring them to worship in that place. Stephen speaks of the covenant that God made with Abraham through the practice of circumcision, which had passed down through the generations. That idea of covenant is important. Secondly, he speaks of Joseph. In verses 9 through 19, he gives a long history of Joseph. And we probably know Joseph's story, but he tells them and reminds them, hey, your ancestors, Joseph's brothers, were jealous of him and sold him into slavery. He talks of the God who rescues Joseph. He says about Joseph gaining favor in Egypt and that he goes on to be a great leader there. He speaks of the famine that strikes the land and that Jacob sends his sons to buy grain in Egypt, and eventually Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers and introduces them to Pharaoh. He reminds them how the Hebrew people came to be in Egypt as Jacob and his relatives, it's very specific here, totaling 75 people moved there, where Jacob and their ancestors died in Egypt and were buried in Shechem. We read that God kept his promise to Abraham and the Israelite nation grew significantly in Egypt. But Stephen goes on to say that a new Egyptian king came who knew nothing about Joseph and oppressed the Israelites. Then in verses 20 to 44, Stephen speaks of Moses. He tells those who are gathered in the Sanhedrin of a beautiful child who was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as her own. He says that at 40 years old, Moses defended an Israelite, killing an Egyptian, hoping to be recognized as a rescuer. But Stephen says Moses fled to Midian and his fellow Israelites rejected him after they rejected him and lived there for 40 years. And it was here in the desert near Mount Sinai that God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and commissioned him to rescue the Israelites. He reminds the listeners of this great rescue that God gave to their ancestors as Moses led the people out of Egypt with many wonders and signs, including crossing the Red Sea and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. He speaks of Moses leading the people back to Mount Sinai, this holy mountain where he received life-giving words from God to pass on to the Israelites. However, it was also here in the shadow of Mount Sinai that the Israelites rejected Moses, that they desired to return to Egypt, and they made an idol to worship. We read that God abandoned them and they were sent into exile in Babylon. But God did not forget his people. Stephen says this, that the tabernacle constructed according to God's plan accompanied the Israelites throughout their journey and into the new territory under Joshua's leadership. And then in a couple of verses, he speaks on Joshua, David, and Solomon. And he says the tabernacle, which was carried by the ancestors in the wilderness, that Joshua led them into battle, and the tabernacle was taken into their new territory. And it was there until the time of King David. And he says David desired to build a permanent temple for God, but it was actually Solomon who built it. And then he rounds out all of that by saying in verses 48 to 50, he quotes the prophet Isaiah and he challenges the Jewish leaders that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. He reminds them that Isaiah exclaims of God that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool, that no temple can compare to the greatness and the grandeur of the creator of all things. That's what he says when he's fighting for his life. What an interesting place to go. It seems kind of strange, like I said, that he gives them this great history. And perhaps you picked up on a couple of things, but he bookends his message to them with this consistent message and consistent view on the greatness of God. He starts at the beginning talking about how great God is, and then he finishes it with talking about these words of the prophet Isaiah that God created all things, that his creation is so much better, it's so much greater than things that are made by human hands. Secondly, he reminds them how often they had failed, that the Jewish people, even though God had rescued them consistently, God had done amazing things, he reminds them that so often they had failed, that they'd rejected God, that they had turned away from God, that they created idols to worship instead. But the most important thing that I want us to pick up on this morning is that he speaks of the progressive revelation of God. Now, this is actually an important kind of bit of theology for us to wrap our heads around as we understand this big picture of God's word. It's important for us to understand this. He says to them that the Jews' understanding of God's plan and God's purposes had shifted over time as they had understood more about God and as God had revealed more of himself and more of his purpose to them. He's telling them that they didn't know everything up front. So it's not that God had changed, it's not that God's plan had changed, but it's just that God called them to this journey of obedience and that as they obeyed him and as they walked alongside him, that he would walk alongside them and that he would reveal more and more to them in his timing. And the way Stephen does that is he traces this idea of God's presence with his people. And so he speaks about God's covenant with Abraham. He speaks about God's presence upon Mount Sinai with Moses. He speaks about the way that God rescued Joseph in Egypt. And then he talks about the tabernacle. He talks about the tabernacle, the temple, and then Jesus. And so were the Jewish people, he's asking or he's implying, were the Jewish people right to build a building for God to dwell in? Well, his narrative says that God said to Moses, build a tabernacle. He said to David, don't build a temple. He says to Solomon, now build one. We see the same thing, this same changing thread throughout Egypt and the Jews, their relationship with that foreign land. At times God says, go, and at other times God says, don't go, and then God says to Moses, get my people out of there. And so consistently, Stephen is saying that, again, it's not that God changes or his nature changes, but God's plan and purpose becomes more fully revealed to us as we walk with him in obedience. And so he's saying at one point where God's dwelling place was once a cloud and then a tabernacle and then a temple, now it is Jesus, which God with us, the very incarnate Christ. And this is the progressive revelation and the progressive plan of God that was foretold in the scriptures, that his presence would always come as the great rescuer. And Stephen's saying to them, you're missing it. You're missing. God has always revealed more, and his plans and his purposes have stayed the same, but our understanding of them has changed, and now it has happened again, and you're missing it. And so he turns to them in verse 51 and says, you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, who you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and they began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. I love Stephen here. He doesn't hold anything back. It tells us he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he calls them out for their refusal to listen to the Holy Spirit, to what God was saying and what God was doing. He says, you're persecuting me just like you persecute every one of God's prophets. And it tells us that he looks towards heaven. And we so often read of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, but here Jesus is standing. He's standing at God's right hand. He's speaking for Stephen, and he's getting ready to welcome him home. And the passage tells us that this so enraged them that he was confronting them for their sin, but they saw that as blasphemy. And so they didn't keep up the sham trial anymore. Instead, they dragged him out and they stoned him. And here's the parallel. You might have noticed it, but Stephen mirrors the response of Jesus. He asks in the same way that Jesus did, Lord, receive my spirit. And he asks that those who are so blinded by their tradition wouldn't be held accountable for their actions. And so Stephen then dies and is welcomed into eternity with Christ. But what an incredible passage that is. There's so much in there. And like I said, go and read Stephen's sermon this week. But I want to leave you just with a couple of thoughts as we finish up this morning. Firstly, how joyful are you when you're persecuted for your faith? There's a lot of commentary out there at the moment, and I even heard someone say in the media a few months ago, Christians have never been persecuted like they are being today. Now, I don't know about that, but I tend to think, particularly here in this country, and it was an Australian person, we're not being dragged out and stoned because we're speaking about our faith. I know in the world there are countries where that happens, where people are killed for their belief in Christ. But so many of those people, and you might know them and I do, that have got so down on the world and the way that Christians are treated and the laws and this, that and the other, get so angry. It's like they're so upset, they're angry, they're bitter, they're walking around feeling persecuted. And you know what? I don't think for a second Stephen walked around feeling persecuted. I think he went, there is a great mission field out there, and while ever I have the chance, I'm going to declare the goodness of God. I'm going to declare Jesus and him crucified. And I'm not going to worry about the other stuff. I'm just going to declare with energy and enthusiasm, full of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus has done in my life. And you know what? That's a challenge for me. And as I was reading that this week, I'm like, am I joyful? Like, does my face glow when I'm persecuted? Because I think, yes, now I'm sharing in Christ's suffering. How good is this? I don't think many of us have that response, but that is the response that we are called to have. The second thing I want to challenge you with this morning is, are you open to the Holy Spirit doing a new thing in your life? You know, I think it's easy for us to identify ourselves this morning as Stephen. Who wants to identify themselves with Stephen and not with the Jewish leaders? Because I don't want to be identified with the Jewish leaders, but I wonder how often we get stuck in our ways. And I'm not saying that just start, you know, teaching things and whatever that isn't in God's word, because God or the Holy Spirit will never put something in your heart or tell you something that isn't in God's word. It just will not happen. But sometimes the Holy Spirit wants to make us uncomfortable, wants to move us away from something that's been really safe and wants us to step out into a new space. It might be a new ministry. It might be a new power in your witness and testimony to your friends. It might be all kinds of things. But sometimes the Holy Spirit is tugging at us. We can really easily say, no, that's not the way I was raised. That's not the way I was raised. I don't lift my hands in worship because I was told that was evil when I was a child. Or whatever it is. There are so many things that when we peel back the layers that it's just because that is how we were told it was. It isn't because it was God's word. It's because tradition has taught us that way. And so I want to challenge you, how open and receptive are you to the Holy Spirit? And the third thing I want to challenge you with this morning is how full of the Holy Spirit are you? You know, we've been seeing this repeated cycle, this repeated message over the first kind of 8 weeks of the book of Acts, that the early church were of one mind because they were full of the Holy Spirit, because they were open and receptive to his guiding and his leading in their life. And I want to challenge you today to say, how open and receptive are you to the prompting of the Spirit in your life? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this story of Stephen. What an incredible testimony it is that Stephen's faithfulness to you thousands of years later is still a challenge for us. If only Stephen at the time had known the magnitude. But God, we thank you that he is now in eternity with you. Father, we just pray that we would be challenged by the prompting of your Spirit. That God, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit anew, that we would be receptive and open to you doing a new thing in our lives. We thank you that you are the God of the new thing, that you don't call us to get stuck in tradition or law, but you want us to be open to your leading and your prompting. And so God, we look to you this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us afresh, that we would be so receptive to you. Give us joy in persecution. Give us joy when things don't go our way because of our faith. Give us joy because it aligns us with the saints of generations gone who stood proudly on their faith, declaring your goodness and your faithfulness and your truth. And so, God, make us joyful in the midst of persecution. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, be upon each one of us now. In Jesus' name, amen.